Okay. So today we're in John chapter 6, continuing on. Today it may seem a little redundant, but what I wanted to do is continue on so that we don't lose any of the scriptures, but also to bring a slightly different application to us all about Jesus, the bread of life. And so, that's going to irritate me. Let's turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. We're going to read from verses 41 through 46 and talking about them coming to Jesus and what that would involve. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not amongst yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man thereof that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father." And so there is a unique avenue by which we come unto Jesus. The Jews that are here, that are gathered, these are the religious leaders. We're in the synagogue now. We're no longer out in the open fields. We're not by the side of the river. We're in the synagogue. And he says, "I am the bread of life. And I came down from heaven." And they use their human mind, as we so often do, and say, "What? You can't be from heaven. We know your mom and dad. You're born like everybody else." Imagine what would have happened if right then and there you say, "Oh, wait a minute, you think so? Mom, dad, come. Can you tell the story about when I was born? Can you tell all that went on during that time, where I was born and what happened therein?" They wouldn't have realized, but what does he do? Instead of giving an explanation, he turns to him and he says, Jesus therefore said, "Murmur not amongst yourself. No man can come unto me except the Father has sent me draw him." And you have to ask, why did he ask that? Why did he say that after their question? Because what they were saying is, if you're from heaven, we need to have an understanding. We need to understand, how can this possibly be? And Jesus, once again, as has been typical of all his ministry, says, "Hey, you know what? There is no way for you to understand these truths unless the Spirit of God is tugging and pulling at your heart." And this brings such a valuable, valuable application for every single one of us here that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because most of us have gone through 12 years of school, standard schooling in our day and age. And so we have this intellect, we have this developed intelligence, we have this developed reliance upon facts and science and show me the proof. And that's what these Jewish people are doing. They're saying, "Hey, Jesus, show us the proof. We know, hey, you're down from heaven, yet you came from your mom. Can't explain that." But he says, "No man cometh unto the Father." In other words, we can never come to an understanding of the truths of Scripture. We can never come to an understanding of where Jesus fits into our lives unless God begins to draw us, which means we need to allow God. You see, what happens if I go up to her and I start pushing on her? What's she going to do? She's going to push back, right? And that's the way we are. We, by nature, we push back. And so here's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is talking to you this morning. He's using the Scriptures to stir your heart. And are you pushing back on what he's trying to tell you? Are you allowing him to lead you? Are you allowing him to be the thing that you seek after? Or are you just cutting him off and saying, "Hey, show me the facts, show me the facts, show me the facts"? Okay? And there's a lot of lost people out there that are looking for that. They're looking for the facts. And we get ourselves in such turmoil and such problems because we say, "Well, I've got to be able to give them the facts. I've got to be able to give them the facts." Instead of saying, "I need to pray that God will help them to yearn for the Spirit of God in their hearts. That God will allow them to look beyond what is explainable and be willing to expect the unexplainable. The Spirit of God living in me. The hope of glory. how can I get that? We say, well, you have to have your SMART goals, and then, you know, the SMART, let's see, what do they have to be? They have to be simple, measurable, available, realistic, and timely, right? SMART goals, that's what that, I mean, look, that's an education, I know that, right? But that's not the way God works. You see, God is going to draw us into a relationship with Him via His means. He's going to give us things that we can never understand. In fact, if you think about it, if we could have the facts, there'd be no need for what? What?
Faith.
There'd be no need for faith. Faith is the substance of things seen, unseen, and the things... Anyhow, you know the verse. Right there. Right there.
On the bulletin. Yeah.
On the bulletin. Okay? And so... here he is, and he's trying to get them to come to him, and they're saying, well, we want to believe in this bread of heaven. We want some of this manna for ourselves, but we can't because we know that you're humanly born. And now he says, you need to come unto me. You need to reach out and see what I am doing in your life. In fact, it says in the scriptures, you can read of them. Right? So I said, well, where in the scriptures would a Jewish person go to? And when I was in my commentaries, you know what they did? They throw out a whole bunch of New Testament verses. Problem is how can an Old Testament person, how can a person during the lifetime of Jesus ever go to the New Testament? It hadn't been written yet. Right? So we have to go back and we look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to this temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, break that down. That's a lot of words, right? Jesus is saying, if you go and you look in the scriptures, it says that somebody's going to come, and they're going to help you to see the truth. In the scriptures, it's written of me. I'm the one that's coming. I'm the one that's trying to show you the truth. And all you guys can do is sit there and say, give me the facts, give me the facts, give me the facts. Instead of looking for the truth that comes only from God. In Psalm 40, verse 7, the psalmist says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. If we look at the volume of the Old Testament, you remember our Jewish missionary that was here. He talked about the fact that you can give the entire gospel in the Old Testament. There are so many unanswered questions for Jewish people. How do they explain Isaiah 53, the details and the description of the crucifixion of Christ? How can they explain the fact that even in the Old Testament it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? You know, there, those things are there, and they need to, but all of those facts are nothing if God does not draw the person in. We are blinded and misled so often and easily because we only consider what we can see, hear, touch, taste, smell. We only accept those things that we can understand from our perspective. In our world today, we would say, I need empirical proof, scientific analysis. But here's what the scriptures say about that approach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, where is the wise, Paul says? Where is the scribe, that person that keeps the records? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them to believe. And then if we were to carry on and go to chapter 3, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, we'd read, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. We seek after God, but we want Him explained and revealed in a way that is consistent with the practice and methods that we are used to. There are no professors that can fully explain God. We need to plead with God to draw us to a better understanding, to lead us through the events of life that will give us understanding. We want instant understanding. But God says it's going to take time. We want it this way. But God says, no, I think I'm going to come that way. I think I'm going to come all the way around and come and tap you on the left shoulder instead of touching you on the right shoulder. You see, God has his ways. And that's what Jesus is telling him. He says, look, you can't come to God unless he first draws you, unless he works the details out. You're trying to tell him how to do it, and he says, no. And here's something to think about. Do you think Joseph knew when his brother sold him off into slavery that God was working things together for good? I doubt it. Do you think he was confident that God was still in control when all of a sudden he got thrown into prison? Do you think he was worried when he got promoted and he was second in command? Absolutely. But when it's all said and done, we get to Genesis chapter 50. He says, what you meant for evil, God made for good. You see, this is how God works. God works in a unique way. He does not come at things the way that we do. Do you think David really thought that he'd ever be king when he was wandering around the hills and dales and being chased by Saul? I doubt it. Right? Do you think Job was really fully confident that God was working a great thing when he was sitting there on the ash heap being ridiculed by his friends? He's a faithful man. But there were a lot of areas in there where you look and he had some big doubts because God was working in a unique way. You see, we want God on this avenue. We want him to come right down the center aisle in all his glory and show us to us. And he says, no, I'm going to come in and I might use a little mouse to show you my glory. I might use a sunrise to show you my glory. I might use a indigestion in your heart to let you know there's something we need to take care of. You see, he is the bread of heaven. He came down from heaven in order to feed our souls, but he wants to feed our souls in the manner that he has dictated. We come to him on his terms, not our terms. Moses wanted to see God, didn't he? And God says, well, wait a minute. You can't really see me. He says, I'll tell you what. You've been a faithful person. You put up with these 2 million idiots moaning and groaning all the time. I'm going to tuck you in a rock. I'm going to put my hand over you. I'm going to let my glory come in front of you. And then at the last minute, I'm going to give you just a quick glimpse so that you don't die. You see, if we could fully understand all that God wanted to do and all the ways that he would do it, we would faint. We cannot handle that infinite load because we're finite beings. And so God says, I want you to come on to me on my terms, not your terms. And we say to God, God, I want you to come to me on my terms and not your terms. You see, we argue back and forth. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't even know our own ways. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we have come to Jesus, and now let's come to the table where we can eat this bread. In verses 47 through 51 we read, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give, this is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The absolute truth that Jesus emphasized to these doubters is that they need to believe on Jesus. They need to believe on him. He will provide life that goes on for all eternity. A very blatant fact is presented to the Jews about their beloved manna, that bread from heaven. Those that ate the manna died. All of them. No exceptions. No eternal life for them was based on eating manna alone. Think about it now. The Israelites entered into the wilderness with over 2 million people. They exited the wilderness with 2 million people. But the 2 million people were not the same other than two. So that would be 1,999,998, if I got my mouth right. That's a lot of people to die. And they had the bread from heaven. And like I said last week, I mean, it's not like that came and it was, you know, buttered and hot and sitting on the stove. They had to go and scrounge out there and pick up these little wafers, and then they had to come home and they had to mash it and put it together and cook it into whatever they were going to cook it. And they couldn't make it more or less. It always had to be the same. And how many of you like a constant, repetitious schedule? Boring. And that's where they went. They said, boring, but they died. The bread from heaven that Jesus is speaking of will prevent them from entering a godless eternity if they eat it. Make it part of their anatomy. Think about that. Eating, what do? Love the taste, love the smell. Sometimes we even love the texture. But the thing of it is why are we doing that? So that we can build muscle, maybe a little bit of fat, so that we have some cushion and come and, you know, some way to extend ourselves when things get a little bit leaner, right? It provides brain power, provides the ability for our mouth to move and open and close. And so that's part of eating, right? Jesus then takes a statement and refines it to clearly indicate that the bread of heaven that he is speaking of is himself. I am the bread of life, he says. Not just bread, but the bread of life. He is a bread that has come down from heaven, appointed and anointed by God to feed those that will gather it and cook it and integrate it into the very center of their existence. He further clarifies by stating that his flesh is that bread. It is his life, breath, soul, energy that will give, that will be sacrificed to the world. Note, not just the Jewish nation, but the world. It says, for the life of the world. It is not enough for us just to come to an intellectual understanding of Jesus and his place in God's plan. It is not enough just to want to see and understand God. We must be willing to change our diet. They needed to be willing to change their diet. Instead of feasting on the riches of the world, the wisdom of this world, one will need to start seeking Jesus, the Word made flesh, the fulfillment of all scriptures to be part of their life. There is no other way. It is Jesus and Jesus only. All other ways will leave you empty, hungry, and drained. No other way leads to eternal life. That is an undeniable fact. Your parents, grandparents, friends, and neighbors may have thought it was church, a good life, more good deeds than bad deeds, baptism, communion, church attendance, church membership, but without Jesus, they are all dead. Like the Israelites whose bones are in the wilderness after having eaten the bread of heaven, the manna. We must recognize that it's through his sacrifice, the brokenness of his body, through the ordeal of the cross, that our eternal life is guaranteed. It is not his teachings. They are important. It is his sacrifice, his flesh, that we must believe accomplished a work that was enough for us to have eternal life, if we would believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we say, oh, Pastor, I've heard that so many times. But let me ask you, are you really looking to integrate Jesus into the very soul of your life? Are you willing to allow his words to influence every single decision, to give you motivation, to give you power? Do you look at the very most important thing to sustain you? Or is it just kind of a peripheral item? That's what Jesus is asking them when he says the bread of life. The bread of life is the most basic compound for them. If we were in China, I might have to say that the rice of life, okay? It's a basic staple that you have to, that most people need. It's the poorest common denominator of food that we can find. And that has to be what we think of Jesus, that without him, I will die. So how can you come to church on Sunday and hear one message and expect to really live the life of Christ? You can't. You have to be taking the Word in constantly. You have to be reading it for yourself. I am going to challenge every single person here. You need to be studying that. Study? I'm out of school. I graduated already. I shouldn't have to study. Yes, you do, because you haven't graduated from God's college. And so we need to be putting the Word of God in our heart. We need to look at it as a very basic ingredient. We need to be partaking every day, not once a week. I challenge you, if you're not in the habit, maybe you should think about coming out on Wednesday nights. Or maybe, better yet, maybe you need to invite us to come and join you for a Bible study in your house, at your home. Invite your neighbors. Because this Word is that very thing that gives eternal life. We have to be able to deliver it to the people. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the one that wants to dwell in the midst of us. But we have to be willing to make that commitment. We have to see it as that basic necessity. We need to come to the table and eat of the bread of life. So how do we eat the true manna? Listen, verses 53-59. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You can understand that. I mean, here's Jesus standing in front of them. They're simply looking at him as a physical entity. He says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall have eternal life. What? Are you trying to tell us we need to be cannibals? Well, he goes on and gives a little more detail, as he's so good at. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily. In other words, here's the absolute truth. Bottom line, no more debate about it. True, true, true. I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Okay. Whether you understand it or not, whether you think it's cannibalism or not, it doesn't matter. You have to do this. Without this, no eternity. No living in the presence of God. Instead, you'll be forsaken to a land where God's presence never is. There is no blessings, there is no grace, there is no mercy. Constant turmoil. And he goes on, he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last time. So, here he's saying that, okay, if you eat my flesh and if you drink my blood, then you're going to have eternal life and you're going to have a new body because I'm going to raise you up on that last day. And look what he goes on and he says, for my flesh is meat indeed. What is meat? Meat is sustenance, right? It's not necessarily, cow meat. It's not a steak. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about meat, a bare necessity, something that fuels the body. My blood is drink indeed, something that can refresh, something that is absolutely essential for life also. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So, naturally, if I eat bread, bread becomes part of me. Right? But this is not just physical bread. This is Jesus. I in him, and he in me. It develops a relationship. Now, I'm just going to let you know right now that there is a gross error that comes out of this passage. There are groups of people that believe
that when we have our communion service
and we say the right words and the right blessing, that that wafer and that juice are actually miraculously changed into the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And that if you will take that in, then you have eternal life. So that sacrament, that ordinance, is absolutely essential for you to be saved. You can't be saved without it. But I ask you, has there been any mention of the Last Supper? Has there been anything in the context that indicates that that's what needs to be done? No. In fact, the Last Supper won't happen for yet another year. It's not even in anybody's purview other than Jesus, who is fully God and knows the future and the past. Right? Nobody else knows about it. So it would have gone way over the heads. It would have been a waste of time. Right? He is talking about him, his body, right? His blood that will be shed for all mankind. His body will be utterly bruised and decimated beyond the ability for us to recognize. It says his visage was so marred you couldn't recognize him. His blood was drained from him. The blood was used to sign a covenant. How many of you have ever made a blood coat? You pricked your finger with your friend and you made a covenant together? No, I did. And so, but That's a solid binding. And so here's the idea, is that he shed his blood in order to sign the covenant that says, I have died for the sins of all who will believe in me. Here he's saying, believe in me, and what I've done will be attributed to you. You see, that's the flesh and blood that he's talking about eating. It's a full-fledged commitment to swallow it, hook, line, and sinker, that Jesus died for my sins, and he shed his blood so that I can have the hope of a new life. You see, it's one thing if Jesus just died for your sins and your sins are paid for. But here it says that he's going to give you strength. He's going to pump his life force into you, his blood, so that you can change, so that you can grow, so that you can experience more of the bread of life. But it comes down to you and your commitment. That's what he's telling them. He says you need to believe on me and have eternal life.
He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Do you realize what a foreign concept that was to any Jew? God was up there, or God was in the temple when the temple existed, but it didn't exist anymore, so I don't know where they had to go. They were to look towards Jerusalem. But he says, I will dwell. I will make my house in you, and you can become part of my family. You can become the children of God. You can be adopted from the world and into the family of God if you believe on what my flesh and what my blood can do for you. If you will take that in and make yourself fully committed to it. Not partially. Not just swallow it and then puke it out. There's a lot of people that do that. Oh, I want to believe in Jesus. And the minute it gets up, never really converted, were they? Because he's not dwelling in them. It was just something that tasted good at the time. It filled a niche. It wasn't an everlasting thing. So he goes on and says, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. Okay, now he's going back. He's pulling together John chapter 6 up in verse 20 and beyond. And he's pulling it all together. I and my Father are one. He says, as the Father was in me, as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. In the same manner that I'm able to follow God the Father's directions, that I'm here on his every command, as I do everything that he's taught me, if you will simply believe, I can allow you and you can enjoy the ability of being directed and blessed by God Almighty, the Father, and by me, his Son. And you can enjoy those fruits that go without measure. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. So he's giving them an eternal promise, an eternal abiding presence. It's not just a temporary, it's not something that can be lost. It's something that can be shrunk if you don't take it in, right? You can start a starvation diet and not come to church, and you can allow your spiritual life to shrivel up, but eternity is still there. Eternity is still yours. And he will try to draw you back because he's the one that drew you there in the first place. But notice, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Do you wonder why the scriptures include that last phrase? To let us know that Jesus officially recorded this event and these words. He was in a synagogue. He was in Capernaum. It's not like he was out and people would say, well, you know, when he was out on the mountain, we heard him say this. No, he's in a place of strict laws, rules, and regulations. And whatever he says there is going to be documented as, this is what he said. And this will also be what ends up allowing them to take him to the cross. Document in the synagogue that he said we could eat him, that we could drink him. Blasphemy. And he says, I and the Father are one. Blasphemy. And they are gaining all the tools necessary to take him to the cross. But all he's concerned about, not whether he's going to the cross or not, all he's concerned about is, will you partake of the bread that comes from heaven? Will you allow the Holy Spirit to draw you into that closer relationship? Now, I have
reason to believe that almost everyone here is saved. But I can't be guaranteed of that, because we know how easily the devil can mask those things, right? How easily we can get caught into this activity and that activity and this decision and that decision. And we never have taken the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, the only thing that can sustain our eternal life. We continue to hold on to the hope that maybe if I go to church one more time, maybe if I take communion, maybe if I give to the church, whatever it may be, we continue to hope that that's going to do it, but Jesus says, no. You can only be saved when I have drawn you in and you believe that I am the only, absolutely only thing that can give you eternity. Are you going to look to Him for eternity? Are you going to look to Him to satisfy your very needs, your most basic needs? Are you going to sit down at the table of His Word and eat the bread of heaven? Eat the bread of life? Eat the bread of God's Word and take it in and make it your own? Allow Him to be that important to you that you would even skip a meal in order to read, hear, listen to the words of Jesus? That's probably a more pertinent challenge to the people that are here, but I must include both, because there's always a chance that there's someone that hasn't made the first step, and they need to do that first. And today we're going to challenge you on the second step. Get into eating, partaking, reading the Word of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Flesh, eat flesh, Word, get it, put it together. That's what you have to do. It's not enough to come to church on Sunday. That's a good start. But that's a poor diet.
I don't think any one of you would decide that I'm going to go and eat a Twinkie and then expect that Twinkie to take you through the whole week. It may taste good. It may look good. It may really satisfy the sweet bud if you're into sweets. But it ain't going to take you through the week. And yet we sit here this morning, and this may be the only time that you are getting fed the Word of God. Shame on you. This book should never have any dust on it. Or your tablet, or your phone. However you're accessing the Word, you must open it. You must read it. You must expect and look and ask God to feed your soul with it. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would draw each and every one of us to a closer commitment to you, to really realize that our life strength, our ability to move on, is 100% dependent upon you in our lives. Lord, we've been eating terribly lately. We've been eating all fast food and junk food and the food that the world throws at us from a spiritual perspective. But we ask you to draw us to a commitment of looking to your holy, pure, ancient words, and allow them to become the sustenance, the excitement of our everyday. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd invite you to stand and join me in singing our closing hymn. I'd like to also put out to you that on July 24th, we are going to be having a baptism. And what a wonderful way to celebrate homecoming. But I'd also, maybe you've believed after you are baptized. And so it's important that when we are baptized, that it's after we believe. And I say that because a lot of us maybe were baptized as little kids. Whether sprinkling, pouring, immersion, it doesn't matter. But we didn't understand the truth of God's Word. We weren't truly saved, and we all know how that happens. But if you've been saved and you want to follow the Lord and be obedient to His call to be baptized, I would invite you to come forward and make that statement bold and to join us on that day that we've set aside. It's not going to be fancy. It's going to be here at the church. We're going to, believe it or not, we're going to get a watering trough, and we're going to fill it with water a couple days before so that it can get nice and warm, and we're going to do our baptism that way. Because what's the matter? The picture is we're buried, going under the water in recognition of what he did. We're raised again in newness of life because of what he has done. And so it's a full-scale picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to do that, or maybe